read the other day about Timothy Dwight, who some have said was Yale University's greatest president, and he is known as one of the great educators in American history. Dwight did a lot of things for the university. He reformed their curriculum. He reformed their administration. He actually tripled their enrollment the time that he was in charge. He received doctorates from Princeton and Harvard. But maybe the greatest achievement wasn't an achievement of his at all, but it was a way that God used him. He was a preacher, and when he was preaching in 1802, a third of the students at Yale were converted under his preaching. And so what that tells us is Timothy Dwight was, maybe above all, was someone who loved God's word and he loved the church. And he wrote this wonderful hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," which I was torn because I wanted to sing that too, but there were some great other ones that we were singing too, so we couldn't do them all. But I want to read the words. He says, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our dear Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my toils and cares be given, till toils and cares shall end. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given," in other words, to the church, "to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven." So you see, Timothy Dwight had this vision for the church that God shows his glory through the church. And I think that's the same vision that Paul has in this passage, in verses 14 through 16. I used to have a tape recording. You remember those things, tapes? I was going through this old steamer trunk in the attic the other day, and I had this whole big thing of cassette tapes. And I thought, what do I do with these things? I can't find anything to even play them on anymore. And so I did keep a few of them. But one of the, it wasn't in that, but I used to have this tape of one of my professors from college reading the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. And this guy had a radio voice of all radio voices. His name was Dr. Edward Panosian. So he started. I'm not going to talk like him because I cannot imitate his voice. It was incredible. But the Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And so the framers of the Declaration of Independence pointed out that, okay, there's a truth. There are truths that people are made in God's image. And these are convictions that they held. They believed that to be true. But the fact that they believed it to be true was not as important as the fact that it was true. He used to say, Dr. Panosian used to say, "God said it, that settles it. Whether or not I believe it is irrelevant." I used to love that. You know, people used to say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." He's like, who cares if you believe it? You know, it's true, God said it. But, you know, it's similar in that they had convictions that we're made in the image of God. But what's more important is we are made in the image of God. And that truth is rooted in God. It's rooted in God, who is greater than we who believe the fact that we're made in his image. And so Paul points out something, I think, really profound in this passage. What he's saying is that we're the church, you know, as believers in God, we hold the truth of the Bible. God has entrusted this truth to us. Paul says that this truth has been delivered to the saints. We have received it. So as the church, we hold the truth of the Bible. At the same time, in a real way, the truth of the Bible holds us. And so that's what I want to show you today through this passage. How those two things relate and how they help us to live in a way that honors God while we're on earth waiting for heaven. Because I think that's what Paul's goal is here. So, first of all, the church holds the truth. Paul had just spent most of two chapters giving all kinds of instructions to Timothy. You know, he's talking about how the people in the church at Ephesus should live. And he talked about prayer and worship. He talked about modesty in dress. He talked about the roles of men and women, the qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. So here he explains why he's giving all those instructions. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So all of these instructions were for Timothy to help lead the church until Paul could get there and give him, you know, some more instruction. But all of that was logistics. The reason that he was giving this instruction flows from what the church really is, who the church really is. And it matters how we live, because we're not just a bunch of individual people who happen to believe in God and who happen to believe in Jesus. We are the body of Christ, the household of God. So what does that mean? Paul's going to kind of explain that. So in order to do that, he uses the word oikos, which we talked about before. It means house, or it means the building, or the home, you know, sort of the family. So it can be two different things. And it's kind of similar. Our word home, when we talk about home, you might say, okay, I live, you know, my home is on Torrey Road. But at the same time, we talk about, well, you know, we want our house to be a home. We want it to be a place, a safe place, a place where people are loved and cared for. So in a similar way, the church, it is the building of God's people. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about that. It's a collection of believers, but it's also a family. It's a relational, you know, unit, people that are connected to God and connected to each other. You've probably been at a wedding where a pastor talked about this idea of a triangle. You know, when a man and woman get married, the idea is the closer you get to God, what's going to happen? The closer you're going to get to each other. And many of the problems happen in marriage where we try to short-circuit that, and we're just cultivating our own relationship with each other apart from our relationship with God. And what happens inevitably is it breaks down. We get into conflict. But as we pursue God, we're going to come closer to each other. That's what happens in the church. So Paul starts out showing us both pictures, the family and the building, but then he kind of moves toward the building picture. So he says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And he sort of expands on this idea of a household. We are God's house by being God's church. He uses this phrase, the church of the living God. This comes out of the Old Testament, where the Israelites had this sense that the living God lived and walked amongst them. When the Israelites were going through the wilderness before they got to the Promised Land, they were living in tents, and the church, the place where they worshiped, the tabernacle, was a tent. But whenever they would camp, the tabernacle, the worship tent, would go in the middle, and all of the people's tents would go around. And so, literally, God was in the middle of them, and they could see the smoke. Coming, the smoke of God's presence coming out of the tabernacle. And so Joshua was saying to them, listen, I want you to live in a certain way because God is amongst you. He sees what you do. He wants you to please him. So if they had a good reason to do that, don't we have an even better reason to do that? Because what do we know about God's presence with us? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a much greater, more powerful, even more personal way. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So again, we're not just a bunch of individual people worshiping Jesus. You know, if that were the case, you could have stayed home and watched Andy Stanley instead of coming here. You know, you could have gone and done a virtual church on your laptop and gotten some real encouraging stuff out of that. But we're not. We're not just a collection of individuals. We are Christ's body. And so when we worship together, our worship intensifies. It's sort of like the difference between addition and multiplication. You know, when we worship, it's not just like all of these separate people and you just add up their worship together. It's like it's multiplying it. I want to use a musical analogy here. When the guitar and the piano tune up, this is kind of weird because that's an electronic piano. And you would say, oh, well, the piano's always in tune if it's electronic. But we know that is not true, don't we, Tony? Because this electronic piano has a fine-tuning adjustment. So it's not just that you can adjust it, you know, up by half steps or down, but you can actually adjust it by micro steps. And we found one time we were having the most terrible time tuning up the guitar, and we realized, well, the piano wasn't set to A440, which is the universal tuning medium. That's the note that every instrument has to be tuned to. And so the amazing thing about tuning is if you have 100 pianos, you don't tune the pianos to each other. You tune all of the pianos to A440. If they're all tuned to A440, guess what? They're going to be tuned to each other. Because there's this common thing that is uniting them all together. And so, it's just the same is true with us. When we gather together, the songs that we sing, they're not just our individual singing added together, but our together song multiplies as an offering to God and as a blessing to us. It goes both ways. When we listen together to the preaching of God's word, it multiplies as an offering to God and as a blessing to us. When we receive grace in the sacrament, it multiplies as an offering to God and as a blessing to us. And guess what? You can't get that on the internet. You just can't. I don't care how fast your connection is. You cannot get that on the internet. You can only get that live and in person. So how does the church hold the truth? Paul explains it. He describes the church of the living God as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In Ephesus, there was a magnificent temple to Diana and Artemis. We explained, I think, last week that Diana was the Roman goddess of hunting. Artemis was the Greek goddess of hunting. And so they had this gigantic temple that was literally one of the seven wonders of the world at that point. And it had 100 Ionic columns that were each of them over 50 feet tall. And they held up this massive marble roof. Could you just imagine, I don't know why I have roofs on the brain right now, but imagine how long a marble roof would hold up, a little longer than your 25-year acoustic asphalt shingles like my house has. But, I'm pretty sure that as Paul's writing these words, the readers of the people in the church in Ephesus have this mental picture of this column in their brains as he's talking about this. And so we know that a pillar, a column, is a vertical support, right, for a house. The pillars of Diana's temple kept the kept the roof from falling down. It was a structural thing, but it was more than just that. It also lifted it up. Having columns that were 50 feet tall enabled you to see this thing from far, far away. When we were on Maple Street, we were four stories, maybe about four stories, right? About 50 feet. When you're, especially if you don't have other structures that are tall, you can see that from pretty far away. Same was true with the Temple of Diana. So it provides the physical support, but it also provides the visibility. Well, the other word he uses is translated buttress or mainstay or bulwark. And it seems that what Paul was saying, he was using this word to describe the horizontal. So you have the foundation, and then you have all of the beams that rest on the foundation. So you got to have the horizontal and the vertical if you're going to have a house that actually stays together. We, as Ken said, we had our inspection of our house the other day, and we get the final report today. But the homeowner or the buyer was noticing a few things that the inspector had mentioned, and one of them was we have a floor joist in our kitchen that has a big knot in it, and so what often happens with knots over time is they sort of fall apart. So the middle of the knot popped out, and so part of the floor joist cracked, and so it's not cracked all the way through; it's cracked about halfway from the middle to the bottom. And our kitchen and our house are not falling down, but what the inspector suggested was to shore it up. So we need to take whatever that, another 2x10 and just run it next to it, screw it into it, and that'll provide the support so that wouldn't ever fail. So Paul is using this illustration to show us that the church holds the truth of the gospel in two ways. So like a foundation, like the horizontal support, we support the truth of the gospel by defending it from error, from wrong teaching. We teach it truthfully. We don't let people distort it. For example, we don't let people teach here that we're saved by our works, right? That would be that would be distorting the truth of the gospel. We also don't let anybody teach that it doesn't matter how we live. We live any way we please. That would be it'd be distorting the truth of the gospel. So we're defending the gospel. And that's one of the ways we support it. Well, the other thing Paul says is the pillars, like pillars, we raise the profile of the gospel so that people can see it. We talk about it. We tell our friends about it. We share it with people that we know, the things that we have experienced. So what happens when we do those two things? Well, the church is encouraged. It grows instead of falling apart in confusion. And people come to know Jesus not only through what we say, but by the way that we live. In the presence of the living God, in holiness, in kindness. Brian Chappell is a former pastor. He's a seminary professor, and he wrote a commentary that I've been using as we go through Timothy. He told this story Really amazing story about when he was a pastor, he got to know this young man, shared the gospel with him, and this man became a Christian. And his life really changed radically as far as the way that he talked, the things that he did. There were some really significant changes. So one day, Dr. Chappell was in his house minding his own business, and this kid's father shows up and rings the doorbell, and before he can be invited in, he barges into Brian Chappell's house, and he starts walking around and staring at his kids and his wife and his furniture. Now, that would sort of freak me out. I don't know if it would concern you. But, he walked around and just sort of skulking around and looking at all the stuff in the house. And Dr. Chappell is just kind of staring. I'm like, hi, who are you? And so then he identified himself as this guy's father. And he put his finger in Brian Chappell's face, and he referred to this young man becoming a Christian. And he said, this better be real. And I'm going to be watching you. So a little intimidating. I mean, I would think so. And you have to know, if you've ever seen Brian Chappell, he is like the picture-perfect, all-American, clean-cut pastor. He's got the blonde hair, short, no beard, a slight man, just the nicest guy you'd ever meet. He sort of looks like Ken, from Barbie and Ken, just the all-American guy. And this went on for some months. So evidently this guy was watching Brian Chappell and his son and just seeing, okay, is this really legitimate? What's happened to him? So after some months, the son said to Brian, to Dr. Chappell, my father would like to meet with you. And so you can imagine he was really looking forward to this. And so he showed up at the man's house, rang the doorbell. And as soon as he opened the door, he heard a curse scream out across the house. And he thought, this is even worse than I thought it was going to be. And he, of course, thought the guy was cursing at him. And then he walked in the house and he realized he was not cursing at him. The man was cursing his sin. That he was in the middle of realizing, how he had offended God with his lifestyle. And so what started as a curse ended up just overflowing in tears of sorrow, and this man just broke down with Brian, right in front of Brian Chappell, and repented and put his trust in Christ, became a Christian, and his life changed just as radically as his son's life had changed. And when I hear that story, it's amazing. That's what the power of the gospel does. When we defend the truth and we proclaim the truth, God changes people through it. And we're seeing that now in the lives of different people in each of your lives. We're seeing the effect that has. So that's how the church holds the truth. How does the truth hold the church? Well, that's what Paul shares in verse 16. So he's just described the church is the means by which the truth of the gospel is defended and proclaimed. Now he tells us what that truth is. Okay, what is the gospel? Okay, this is what he says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul uses a word that was really common in Greek culture. It just means to say the same word. And he's using a specific statement that was recited in different churches in different places in the first century about Jesus. And today we call this a confession of faith. So, if you look in your bulletin, you see that every Sunday in the same spot in the service, we call it affirmation of faith. But that's exactly what Paul was doing. Sometimes we'll use the Apostles' Creed, maybe the Nicene Creed. Sometimes we use the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. Or sometimes we might use words right out of the Bible. But we, as a church, together state what we believe. And this is what Paul is doing about Jesus. Now, this is sort of a side note. There are a lot of Christians who say, we shouldn't do that. We should only use the words of the Bible. It's not good to use words outside of the Bible. But the reality is, what Paul says in this passage came from outside the Bible, and he was using it. That's what the church was doing. Now, because he wrote it down, now it is part of the Bible. But this tradition, it started from the very earliest days of the church, and it's continued. And so It's a good tradition because it's a chance for us to articulate what we believe. So the church holds the truth by defending it, by proclaiming it. The truth holds the church how? In that our identity, who we are, comes because of the truth of the gospel. In other words, we wouldn't be the church if Jesus hadn't come in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died and risen again. So that truth holds us. So this confession, this statement that Paul and the church believed, talks about the mystery of godliness. What does he mean by that? Well, a mystery by nature is hidden, right? Until it gets revealed. And so what he's saying here, this mystery was revealed little by little throughout the Old Testament in covenants that God made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. All of those little covenants showed us that God had made a way for people who were broken on the inside to be restored in their relationship with God. All of those told the same story. And that's what we call the covenant of grace. That's the big story. That's God's plan of salvation. And all of that would happen, God rescuing people from their sins, would happen through a Messiah, God's King, who would suffer and die to rescue sinful people. And so that mystery was fully revealed when Jesus came to the earth. And so when he says the mystery of godliness, you could translate that the mystery of faith or of religion. But I think a better term might be the plan of God, the mystery of the plan of God that included what he did to rescue us, plus our response of faith. So the plan of God was revealed, Paul explains, and he uses three different pairs to do this. It's almost like a song or a poem that he uses here. So the first pair is Jesus was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. That's like the first couplet, if you want to look at it in the poem. And what it does is it shows us his incarnation, coming to earth, and his resurrection. So those are like the two bookends of Jesus' time here on earth. Started by him coming to earth, diving through history, and into the womb of a virgin, being born as a baby, living this perfect life, being condemned, put on a cross, and then rising from the dead. That's the first part. And the Holy Spirit vindicated him, in other words, proved that he really was who he said he is. So the first couplet talks about the coming of Christ. The second talks about the witnesses to Christ. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. You ever thought about the fact that angels are really the beings that were closest to Jesus? They were with him before he ever came to earth in heaven. And angels show up in various places throughout the life of Jesus. They attended his birth, right? Sing glory to God in the highest. When he was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. At the end of that, what happens? Angels come and minister to Jesus. They ministered to him in the garden before he went to the cross. Again, they announce his resurrection. After Jesus is risen from the dead, angels are standing or sitting on the stone and announcing to the women. So you have angels popping up here and there throughout Jesus' life and his work. And then when Jesus rose again and then ascended to heaven, again, angels were hanging out behind explaining to the disciples, okay, he's gone to heaven, but he's going to come back. So just imagine the reception that Jesus got when he got to heaven. All of the angels were there welcoming him back just as he had gone in the first place. So you have angels that witnessed Jesus' work, but the other half of that phrase is the nations or the Gentiles. And if you think about it, if angels are the closest beings to Jesus, then the nations would be the farthest away. You know, they're not as close as Jews because they've received a lot of, blessings. They've received, the word of God, the law and all of that. The Gentiles have not. Paul said they're the most cut off. But both angels and Gentiles have witnessed what has happened. And thousands and even millions of people of all nations have put their trust in Jesus. And it's still happening today. We may look around at our culture and in Western culture and see that Christianity is kind of becoming more and more marginalized. But guess what? In the rest of the world, it's growing like crazy. And people are seeing visions and dreams, or people are even in really restricted countries, they're coming to know Jesus in huge numbers, more and more and more. And what's going to happen when Jesus gets to heaven is that he will be fully recognized for what he's done, for doing what he called to do. So the third and the last couplet is, it describes the, really the reception given to Christ. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. And again, this kind of reasserts what he said before about the nations. Now, I want to kind of finish where we started with this. Why did Paul explain all this to the church? You know, why did he go through this little poem about the gospel? The reason he did that was in order that it would have an impact on how they live. I want to kind of give you a picture of what it looks like to live as a pilgrim. And a pilgrim is just a traveler. It's someone who recognizes that our time on this earth is short. It's limited. It's temporary. So we don't want to invest too much in being here because we were really made for somewhere else. I want to use a picture that C.S. Lewis used in The Chronicles of Narnia. That, of course, was the set of books that he wrote for children. And it's got a lot of great characters in The Chronicles of Narnia, but there's one character that shows up in the first three books, and that is a character named Reepicheep, who is one of my favorite characters. He's a mouse, but he's a talking mouse, and he has this tremendous air of dignity. He has this great hat with a plume coming out of it, and he's got a sword, and he's really good with his sword. And he's extremely devoted to Aslan, who is the character that is like Jesus. Aslan is a lion. Well, near the end of one of the stories, Prince Caspian, there's a great battle that's fought between two sides, and the old Narnians are the good guys, because I don't have time to explain all of that to you, but the old Narnians are the good guys. They're led by King Peter, who is one of the children from Earth who comes and reigns in Narnia. The other side are the Telmarines. Those are the bad guys. And they have this king named King Miraz, who is an imposter. He's sort of stolen his throne. So they get through the battle, and the good guys win. But in the process, Reepicheep has been fighting for the good side, and he loses his tail. Tail gets cut off. And so he comes to Aslan, and he asks Aslan to restore his tail. And so Aslan says, "What do you want with a tail? Like, why do you need a tail? You can live without a tail." And so Reepicheep says, "Sir, I can eat and sleep and die for my king without one, but a tail is the honor and the glory of a mouse." And then Aslan says, "I have sometimes wondered, friend." You know what's great about the movie is they have Liam Neeson, who does the voice of Aslan, and nobody has a better voice than Liam Neeson. He says, "Sir," "I have often wondered, friend, whether you do not think too much about your honor." So Aslan is kind of poking him a little bit and saying, you know, maybe this honor thing shouldn't be such a big deal for you. So he's sympathetic, but he's a little bit critical. So Reepicheep comes back at Aslan, and he reminds Aslan of how small he is, and it's important for mice to have honor because they're very small, and they're very courageous. So then there's this really, you know, what I find to be a really moving scene. As they're talking, Aslan looks behind Reepicheep, and he notices that all of the other mice have drawn their swords, and they're holding their tails. And he says, he asks Reepicheep, "Why is this?" And then another mouse speaks, and he says, "May it please your high majesty," and this mouse's name was Peepicheek. Great name. He says, "May it please your high majesty, we are all waiting to cut off our own tails if our chief must go without his. We will not bear the shame of wearing an honor which is denied to the high mouse." And so Aslan roars, and he says, "You have conquered me. You have great hearts. And not for the sake of your dignity, Reepicheep, but for the love that is between you and your people, and still more for the kindness your people showed me long ago when you ate away the cords that bound me on the stone table." Okay, reference to the first, you know, book. And Aslan says, "And it was then, though you have long forgotten it, that you began to be talking mice." I had forgotten that too. "Because of that, you shall have your tail again." And Reepicheep is just a wonderful character. He goes on in the next story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, to travel to the end of the world in search of Aslan's country. And Reepicheep also has this great sword battle with this chubby little obnoxious kid named Eustace. who ends up being transformed over time in a couple of the books. But Reepicheep is on this journey because he wants to get to Aslan's country. And he has this single vision. He won't let it go. He wants to get there. And Rinpoche ends up having this rare privilege of passing on to Aslan's country without dying. And in Narnia, it's the same way as it is with Earth. Generally, you have to die in order to go, you know, be with the Lord. But Rinpoche gets to skip that. And he was given that privilege because he had an intense longing for his true home. And Rinpoche never forgot. He never forgot to whom he belonged. And he never lost sight of his true home. He was devoted to his king. And I love that C.S. Lewis chose a mouse to illustrate that. You know, those creatures that we set traps for in our basement. And you know, we don't want the people buying our house to see. And we don't even want them to see their droppings. It's like he chose that, you know, that creature to give us an example of what it looks like to be a pilgrim and to be devoted to our true king. You know, it's such a great example of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose the low and the despised things, the things that are not, to show, to set to nothing the things that are. In other words, to show all of us that think we're so great that we really are nothing. I'm going to use a mouse to illustrate principles of character and integrity. So I use that to try to remind you that we are pilgrims too. We are here by God's will, we're here by God's command, and we're here temporarily until we're called to our true home. So let's hold the truth and let's be held by the truth for God's glory until that day when he takes us home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us a vision here of the glory of the church. And I pray that you would help us to hold that vision, Lord, because I don't think the church today, at least in America, is doing a very good job of holding on to this vision. We really are, in many ways, we look on each other as just individual people worshiping you. And what Paul gives us is so much greater. So, Lord, we want to thank you for entrusting us with the gospel, with the truth. So I pray that you'd help us to hold it, help us to defend it, help us to proclaim it, and also help us to recognize that this is the truth that we stand on, and this is the truth that holds us. Help us to hold it in humility. Lord, help us to recognize that we are pilgrims, and one day we'll be with you. And Lord, continue to work in us through the sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.